Scripture reading this evening, we're going to turn to a number of passages. First of all, we turn to Leviticus, the book of Leviticus, chapter 13. And we're going to read verses 44 through 46. What we're reading is a series of Levitical laws with regard to lepers in connection with the event in which Jesus healed the 10 lepers. Gives us just a brief overview, first of all, what a leper was in Israel, what he was considered. And then the next passage we're going to read has to do with the laws that applied to a leper who was cleansed. One who was healed from his leprosy had to go through a whole series of rites and ceremonies before he could be received back into the church and the fellowship of his friends and families. And you'll notice that they're very, very, very extensive, giving an indication of how God viewed the leprosy as a type. So first of all, Leviticus 13, 44, he is a leprous man, he is unclean, the priest shall pronounce him utterly unclean, his plague is in his head. And the leper in whom the plague is, his clothes shall be rent, and his head bare, and he shall put a covering upon his upper lip, and shall cry, unclean, unclean. All the days wherein the plague shall be in him, he shall be defiled. He is unclean. And remember that in Levitical language, unclean means you were untouchable, unclean. Like the wild beasts, they couldn't eat. Wild, unclean, like the pigs and swine, and unclean, like the Gentiles. So that's what a leper was. He is unclean. He shall dwell alone. Without the camp shall his habitation be. Now jump ahead to chapter 14. Chapter 14, and we're going to read the first 20 verses there. Just take note of all the sacrifices and all the rites. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, this shall be the law of the leper in the day of his cleansing. He shall be brought unto the priest, and the priest shall go forth out of the camp, and the priest shall look, and behold, if the plague of leprosy be healed in the leper, then shall the priest command to take for him that is to be cleansed two birds alive and clean, and cedar wood, and scarlet, and hyssop. And the priest shall command that one of the birds be killed in an earthen vessel over running water. As for the living bird, he shall take it, and the cedar wood, and the scarlet, and the hyssop, and shall dip them, and the living bird, in the blood of the bird that was killed over the running water. And he shall sprinkle upon him that is to be cleansed from the leprosy 7 times, and shall pronounce him clean. And you'll notice something else too, how often he is pronounced clean. You'd think one time would do it, but such was leprosy, he had to be declared clean over and over again. He shall declare him, pronounce him clean, and shall let the living bird loose into the open field. And he that is to be cleansed shall wash his clothes and shave off all his hair and wash himself in water that he may be clean. And after that he shall come into the camp and shall tarry abroad out of his tent 7 days. But he shall be on the 7th day that he shall shave all his hair off his head and his beard and his eyebrows, even all his hair he shall shave off. And he shall wash his clothes, also he shall wash his flesh in water, and he shall be clean. And on the 7th day he shall take 2 he-lambs without blemish, and 1 ewe lamb of the 1st year without blemish, and 3/10 deals of fine flour for a meat offering, mingled with oil, and 1 log of oil. And the priest that maketh him clean shall present the man that is to be made clean, and those things before the Lord at the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. And the priest shall take 1 he-lamb and offer him for a trespass offering and the log of oil and wave them for a wave offering before the Lord. And he shall slay the lamb in the place where he shall kill the sin offering and the burnt offering in the holy place. For as the sin offering is the priest's, so is the trespass offering. It is most holy. And the priest shall take some of the blood of the trespass offering, and the priest shall put it upon the tip of the right ear of him that is to be cleansed, and upon the thumb of his right hand, and upon the great toe of his right foot. And the priest shall take some of the log of oil and pour it into the palm of his own left hand. And the priest shall dip his right finger in the oil that is in his left hand and shall sprinkle of the oil with his finger 7 times before the Lord. And of the rest of the oil that is in his hand shall the priest put upon the tip of the right ear of him that is to be cleansed, and upon the thumb of his right hand, and upon the great toe of his right foot, upon the blood of the trespass offering, and the remnant of the oil that is in the priest's hand, he shall pour upon the head of him that is to be cleansed. And the priest shall make an atonement for him before the Lord, and the priest shall offer the sin offering and make an atonement for him that is to be cleansed from his uncleanness, and afterward he shall kill the burnt offering. And the priest shall offer the burnt offering and the meat offering upon the altar, and the priest shall make an atonement for him, and he shall be clean. What follows is differences in those laws regarding poor individuals who couldn't afford the normal sacrifices. Now let's turn to our text, which is found in Luke 17, verses 11 through 19. Luke 17, 11 through 19, that's our text. Read that now. And it came to pass as he, that's Jesus, went to Jerusalem, that he passed through the midst of Samaria and Galilee. And as he entered into a certain village, there met him 10 men that were lepers, which stood afar off. And they lifted up their voices and cried, Jesus, Master, have mercy on us. And when he saw them, he said unto them, Go show yourselves unto the priests. And it came to pass that as they went, they were cleansed. And one of them, when he saw that he was healed, turned back and with a loud voice glorified God and fell down on his face at his feet, giving thanks. And he was a Samaritan. And Jesus answering said, Were there not 10 cleansed? But where are the 9? There are not found that returned to give glory to God, save this stranger. And he said unto him, Arise, go thy way. Thy faith hath made thee whole. Beloved in our Lord Jesus Christ, this is a striking and even unique event in the history of the ministry of our Lord Jesus Christ, and one that is even filled with typology, so striking is it, and so filled with typology that it's easy to forget that it's an actual event. And we can easily look at it simply as a parable, but it actually happened, obviously, by the operation of God through the Holy Spirit for our instruction and edification. And the main reason this passage is recorded undoubtedly in the Holy Scripture is to guard against a common error that is found in the church. So common is this error in the church that in Jesus' day, it is the error of 1 or 9 out of 10. There were 10 lepers who were guilty of this error, and only 1 who was free from that error. And that too is not insignificant. Undoubtedly, the Lord Jesus, through the operation of the Spirit, deliberately did that to point out how common this error is in the church, not only of Jesus' day, but in our own day. And we may easily assume that it is an error of 9 out of 10 in the church, in this world. This event is about the healing of lepers. That too is unique in the quantity of them. In fact, if you search the scriptures, you're going to find that there is only 1 other leper healed by Jesus that we know of. And it occurred very early on in Jesus' ministry. And all the gospels record it. And in that particular event, one approached Jesus who was a leper, and Jesus healed him, we find out, by touching him. The man asked for Jesus to have mercy and heal him, and Jesus reached out and touched him. We read of no other lepers in Scripture that are healed except that one, and now one named Simon. If you search the scriptures, you're going to find out that the week before Jesus died, he dined in the city of Bethany in the home of one Simon the leper. And it's there at that dinner that Mary of Bethany, the good friend of Jesus, anoints Jesus' head and his feet with the precious ointment, and by doing so offended Judas that he stomped off to make his traitorous arrangements with the Pharisees. Now obviously, that man, Simon, must have been a healed leper, because otherwise no Jews and Jesus himself would not have dined with him. And that's led many to speculate that the same Simon the leper with whom Jesus dined is the very leper that was healed early on in Jesus' ministry, or even possibly the one leper out of 10 that he healed on this occasion. Now this error about which the Holy Spirit wants to bring to our attention is not the error whereby people in the church and members of the church refuse to believe that Jesus can heal them. It's not the error that men and women refuse to confess that Jesus heals miraculously us from the reality of leprosy, namely sin and death. That's normally not the error in the church, although it is today. It is striking that as part of the unbelief that is found the world over in the Christian church, among that unbelief is the unbelief regarding miracles themselves, perhaps even doubting that this one occurred, and thus also doubting the reality that Jesus even delivers us from sin and from death. But that's really not the error that's being brought to our attention here. The error here is that while men and women in the church, perhaps even many, even as these lepers did, may confess that Jesus heals them and delivers them miraculously, may even confess that he does that on the basis of his mercy and his grace, they are unthankful. Unthankful. The error is that there were 9 lepers cleansed who pleaded the mercy of Jesus Christ, who believed that he could heal them, and yet had no thanksgiving. Did not give thanks. Even though they went to the temple and observed the rites and ceremonies, they were unthankful, and there was only one who was thankful. So we consider this evening only one thankful leper, only one. We consider 3 things: the expectation, the thanksgiving, and then the faith. My first point is the expectation. What was the expectation of Jesus with regard to these 10 lepers? What is the expectation? And the expectation is that they ought all to have been thankful. The expectation was thanksgiving on the part of all 10 whom Jesus healed. And that is implied clearly by the 2 questions of Jesus. When the one returns, Jesus, and you can hear even the incredulous nature of his question, is, where are the 9? Where are the other 9? Indicating his expectation that all 10 should have been thankful for his healing and return. And then he goes on, and although it's written really in the form of a sentence in our Bibles, it is actually, in the original, a question, a rhetorical question. It should be read that way. Are there not, not there are not, but are there not found that returned to give glory to God save the stranger? There Jesus expresses his expectation that all 10 should have returned to give gratitude for his healing of them. Jesus there is really even expressing that their behavior is inexcusable, absolutely inexcusable. The point is that even expectation is really too mild of a word, and it sets forth a principle that we ought never to forget. And that principle is the obligations of grace are greater than any other obligations in all the world. Debt is not too strong a word. Owe is not too strong a word. You know that by experience. You know that by experience. We all know this by experience. There's a lot of things we do. We don't expect much. Or you wouldn't expect yourself to respond in a certain way, except when it comes to grace. When someone is shown grace and shown mercy, there the obligation for thankfulness is the greatest, which is why ministers and the Holy Scriptures have really been pointing out in various ways the obligations on the child of God, the obligations upon the member of the covenant, the obligations upon those who confess and know God's love are greater than outside the church. That's the point of these 10 lepers. These 10 lepers were all, in various ways, members of the visible church and confessed and knew certain things, and especially now about the grace of God, and it's grace that obligates us to thanksgiving. That's really the same idea that's brought out in our creeds. In the Heidelberg Catechism, question and answer 86, we read this: why must we do good works? Or we may say, why must we show thanksgiving? And the answer is this: Christ, having redeemed and delivered us by His blood, that is, by His grace, renews us by His Holy Spirit. Now there's the possibility for thanksgiving. He renews us by His Holy Spirit, so that's part of the why. But then this: so that, for this purpose, for this reason, that we may testify by the whole of our conduct, what? Our gratitude to God for His blessings. You'll find the same thought in the third part of the Lord's Supper form for self-examination. Very wisely and very astutely, our fathers, when they wrote that form and adopted it, did not simply have us examine ourselves with regard to sin. Are you a sinner? But are you one who believes that all your sins are forgiven only for the sake of Christ's blood? Which is, do you believe you are saved by grace? And then they didn't leave it there. But the third point of self-examination is, are you resolved? Are you resolved, and we may summarize it this way, are you resolved to live a thankful life? It flows right out of the other two. Now, why should they have been thankful? For a number of reasons. Let's see, I have 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6. Six reasons. Number one: because Jesus healed all 10 of them from an otherwise incurable and disgusting disease. That's really how leprosy is presented in the Holy Scriptures. Number one, as incurable. There were people, and at least the laws present it, as those who had their leprosy go away. But it was never by the administration of medicine. It was never by the curing and the healing of men. Most of the Israelites understood leprosy to be basically a death sentence. It might take a long time. And because it took a long time, it was also something that was difficult to live with and very disgusting. You all know leprosy. If you want to shock yourself, Google leprosy and look at some of the pictures. I show them to the kids sometimes with a little warning, because it's very gross. The leprosy eats away at the soft tissues, the cartilage, so that the ears are eaten away, the nose is eaten away. And I have personally seen a leper with no fingers on their hand, just stumps, and no nose, just a big hole in the face where a nose should have been, especially in poor people who don't have the ability to process it. So disgusting, absolutely incurable. Jesus heals them of that disease. Number two, they should have been thankful because all 10 Jesus healed from a morally significant disease. Leprosy wasn't just any disease. Leprosy was a biblical picture. Now, we all know it's a picture of sin. In fact, really, all disease is due to sin. All disease in one way or another is a picture of sin. Always remember that. One of the reasons cancer acts the way it acts is it's a picture of sin. And all disease is due to sin. If there were no sin, there would be no disease. And Jesus promises to heal us of all our diseases. Always remember that. He doesn't promise to heal them now and here and all right at this moment, but Christ will heal us of all our diseases by healing us from sin. But don't forget, leprosy had moral significance in Israel. They all knew, every last one of them knew that leprosy was a picture of sin and the sinner. A morally disgusting human being who is not what they were originally created. Someone who has become defiled and vile because of sin. And they are infected with a disease that no human being can cure. Only God can cure from the disease of sin. And furthermore, a disease that showed that sin requires separation. No sinner may dwell with God, and no sinner may dwell with God's people. That's why, too, among the laws of the children of Israel were separation from not only the people, but God Himself. They were truly pictures of the excommunicate. They were pictures of the hard-hearted sinner who must be cast out of the camp. They were pictures of you and I apart from Jesus Christ. And that's evident when they were all gathered together and they approached Jesus. And you'll notice they didn't come near Jesus. Jesus spoke to them from a distance and Jesus healed them from a distance. And then note too that the first thing Jesus commands them is now go show yourself to the priest so that they might go to the priest and go through that ritual that we read in Leviticus chapter 14. All that was necessary for them to be brought back into their families and homes. Number three, they should have been thankful because they were all in the same miserable condition. That disease, even as sin does, broke down all other earthly barriers that would have kept them separate. That's the irony of sin. Sin separates us from the holy people of God and separates us from a holy God, but it makes us one and unites us with all other sinners. Here they are, 10 Jews and one Samaritan. They hate each other. Samaritans have nothing to say good about Jews, and Jews have nothing good to say about Samaritans. Samaritans believe they were saved their way. Jews believe they were saved their way. Lived in their own lands, had their own culture, had their own way they dealt with things, but here they are all together. All their hatred and animosity toward one another, all broken down and all done away by their common misery. You find that in the world too, don't you? On the one hand, sin divides. Sin causes war. Sin causes all kinds of problems in mankind that mankind tries to fix and get away with and deal with and make peace that is no peace. And on the other hand, all human beings recognize they share a common misery. It's their sin. It's their iniquity. It's their outlook on life and God and everything else. And it brings them together in surprising ways, doesn't it? Well, they were cured of such a matter. And they're all reduced to pleading the mercy of Jesus Christ. That too is related to why they ought to have been thankful. They all recognized they required mercy, that there was no one else on earth that could heal them. They had heard, obviously, that Jesus was a healer of such a disease, perhaps from the miracle that he had performed on the one leper early in his ministry, a man, by the way, that Jesus told him not to tell anyone, and he promptly went out and told everyone. And I'm sure that had Jesus' approval, too. He did that in his Thanksgiving. He was excited. But obviously, they heard about this, and they came to Jesus. Also, they should have been thankful because they were healed by an almighty power of God from a distance, by the word of God. That's the striking part about this miracle as opposed to the other one. There Jesus teached, or Jesus touched. It wouldn't be all that strange for someone to believe that another human being can heal by touching. Even in our world, there are people who believe that there are those who can heal them of their disease by touching them, by manipulating their body, by doing various things to their body, by doing various physical therapies and healing. That's not all that great a faith with regard to healing. But here, they believe Jesus could heal them from a distance. They came to Jesus. Jesus didn't walk over and touch them. Jesus didn't perform some sort of rite and ceremony on them. Jesus simply said, turn around and go to the priest. And they believed that they would be healed on the way to the priest. They believed that Jesus could heal them as they were walking down the road, and that's exactly what happened. You can almost imagine the conversation. As they were walking down the road, turning from Jesus, full of leprosy, big spots all over their body, flesh that's gross and vile, and it starts turning normal. That's what they believed Jesus could do, and what Jesus did, and why they should be thankful. Also, they were healed by a great act of goodness. Even they acknowledge, Master, Lord, have mercy on us. So they recognize that what Jesus had done was a great act of goodness. Consider how lame and how hindered they would be in their earthly life. You can consider that. Consider being married to a leper. Consider doing business with a leper. Consider going to church with a leper. Consider just getting around in society. But consider this too. They were separated from everyone. When was the last time that this particular leper had seen his wife and associated with her? When was the last time the leper over there had been able to go to the temple of God to worship there and to bring his sacrifices? And perhaps this leper over there had lost all of his living and all of his business because of his leprosy, and now they are restored. Being cleansed by Jesus, they had the right take up their place in society, their place in the church, their place in their family, their place in relationship with their children, and everyone else that they knew. Jesus' healing was an act of great goodness, and as is implied by the word mercy, not only that, but they should have been thankful because Jesus' act of healing them was an act of undeserved goodness. These lepers, all 10 of them, represent something, and that's why it's in the Bible. As you know, this is not unusual. All the miracles of Jesus have some spiritual instruction, some spiritual meaning. And even where there appears to be miracles that are closely related, there usually is details that bring out some other invisible reality about our salvation. So there's a lesson here. And it is very much like a parable. And we must ask, what do these lepers represent? And the answer, the clear answer is, they represent the visible church. They represent everyone who confesses the name of Jesus Christ. They represent all who claim to be healed by the Lord Jesus. They represent you and me who come to Jesus, confessing He is our Lord, and confessing that He is our Master, who come to Jesus looking for Him to heal us, and even plead to Him, O Lord, Master, have mercy on us, poor sinners, who are unable to heal ourselves from the disease of sin, who come to Jesus and ask Him to deliver us from a far greater disease, a far greater morally depraved disease. And we believe He can heal us. We confess that. We even believe He has healed us. They represent those who claim, Jesus has healed me. In fact, Jesus has even healed me by His Word. I have been healed by the Word of Jesus Christ that is preached off the pulpit from Sunday to Sunday. His Word has been healing in me. It has cured me in my flesh. It has cured me in my soul. He has delivered me from this terrible, terrible disease of sin that leads to death. He's been good. And He's been kind. He has healed me from a disease that separates me from all the world as a holy thing unto God. He's restored by this healing my relationship to God. He's restored my relationship to all those who likewise love God. They represent us who are all bound together, not only by common misery, but now also by confessed common healing. And that is how we come to church. And that is when we confess when we leave church. And so they represent how thankful we all ought to be. That's the expectation. What about the thankfulness? Well, there's only one out of the nine who was thankful. That is, who returned to give glory to God by bowing down before our Lord Jesus Christ and worshiping Him and actually thanking Him for their healing. Notice about that thanksgiving that it was very spontaneous and very simple. This man did not have to return to Jesus and first sit down and say, Master, what must I do to show my thanksgiving? He didn't need very detailed instruction about how he should behave and about how he should react. He knew. He knew what thanksgiving was. And he knew what thanksgiving was required and what thanksgiving was appropriate, which all by itself is an outstanding evidence that his thanksgiving was by faith. We're going to make that our third point, but take note already now that's an evidence of faith. Faith doesn't need much instruction on how to be thankful. Faith could use instruction, as we are giving tonight, on how often we are unthankful. But the details of thankfulness are often very simple, and they're very spontaneous. You know that for yourself too, don't you? How thanksgiving should just arise. It can't be coached. It can't be coaxed. There's no running down the other nine and saying, now, what about your thanksgiving? And this is what this is all about and what you should have done. In fact, the amazing thing here is we're going to point out, if you'd asked the nine if they were thankful, they would have said, well, sure, of course I'm thankful. Of course I'm thankful. But we need to look at the one who Jesus said was thankful. Number two, it was a conscious response to the mercy that Jesus had shown to him. It's brought out in the word, he gave thanks. That word in Scripture, give thanks, is literally well-graced, well-graced. The closest that we actually come often is the word grateful, grateful. Or graceful would actually be more appropriate, but that word means something different to us. But think of him as well-graced. And the idea is this. He was so overwhelmed and so filled with the grace of God in Jesus Christ for him that it just flowed out of him. He was full of it, full of grace. And that grace that filled him, as it were, spills out as gratitude and thanksgiving to Jesus Christ. And he was conscious of that. All thanksgiving is always conscious that one is saved by grace. And understand, is conscious of that, and understands that, and knows that. Interesting about the other nine is they pleaded that mercy. If you had asked them, were they saved by mercy, they would probably say, yeah, oh yeah. But there was something in them that prevented them, that hindered them from actually turning around and giving thanks to God, that showed that they really were ungrateful. That was the fundamental problem, really, with the other nine. They may have confessed it as mercy. They may have understood Jesus' act as an act of mercy, but they really didn't believe it. It didn't live in their soul. It didn't fill them to the brim so that it overflowed in thanksgiving. That's really the fundamental problem in the church today, where the vast majority are unthankful. They may confess a lot of things about Jesus and about their healing and about the wonderful works of God, but their actions and their behavior show they're simply unthankful. They're not thankful to God. And if you ask why it is, the fundamental answer always is the same. Because they're not filled with the grace of God. Even where a church confesses and a man confesses, I was saved by grace, his behavior may speak loud and clear that he's not. He's never in church. He lives a wicked and ungrateful life. God is not in all his thoughts. And God does not determine all his actions. And God is not in all the decisions that he makes. And you say, why? Well, often the reason is not because he needs more instruction. Often the reason is not that he needs to be hauled in and given biblical counseling on the 9 steps for this or the 10 steps for that. The basic problem is simply unthankful. Same thing's true of our children, too. You know that. You know, number one, there is really nothing worse in a child than an ungrateful child. We can put up with a lot in our homes, and we can put up with a lot of troubles and even cantankerous children. But it's made far worse when you can trace that back to ingratitude. Ingratitude for what you've given and the kindness you've showed. But also, when there's misbehavior and sin, often the problem is not that they don't know that sin. The proof for that is they hide it. We hide it. We do the same thing. And the root problem is we're simply unthankful. We're not filled with grace. Notice also about that thanksgiving is that it overwhelmed him. It overwhelmed him. This is a striking feature of this particular event. If you would simply look at this event according to the strict measure of the law, the one thankful man was actually disobedient. And the 9 were obedient. What did Jesus command? Jesus commanded them to turn around and go to the priest. What did the unthankful man do? He disobeyed Jesus. He spun around, overwhelmed, overtaken, excited, filled with grace to give thanks to Jesus. He disobeyed Jesus. Jesus didn't tell him to do that. Jesus told him to go follow the Mosaic law, go to the priest, go through all his rites and rituals. Well, that's what the 9 did. And I'm sure if you tapped them on the shoulder and say, are you guys grateful? They say, oh yes, oh yes. Look at what we're going to do in our gratitude. We're going to go to the priests and we're going to follow Leviticus 19. Oh yes. And Jesus points out it's the exact opposite of the way it seems. There was only one grateful leper. And when you look at his gratitude, it was gratitude that overwhelmed him such that he basically ignored Jesus and his command. Spins around, comes up to Jesus, and then look at his behavior. This man is excited. This man is enthusiastic. This man shows by his very actions what he really believes and what he really knows. Something about that too. We may be more demonstrative of our thanksgiving, and sometimes I fear that the lack of demonstration means there's a lack of thanksgiving. Why is it that when you give a child a present at Christmas, you know he's thankful? He's excited. Sometimes they forget to say it. You have to tell them to say it. But they're excited. They're overwhelmed with it. And yet in the church, we can act like lumps on a log and barely eke out thanks, barely mumble the words of a song of praise. Very rarely do we express our thanksgiving to God, except maybe when something particularly good happens. And we need to be reminded that thanksgiving is simple, is spontaneous, and that thanksgiving overwhelms one and is even demonstrative. You should be able to tell whether someone is thankful or not. That's this man. Even to the point where you understand, this is another amazing part of it, that he lays aside all his other obligations. The ingratitude of the nine showed in a certain way, and the gratitude of the one showed in a certain way. And one of the things is this man wasn't first thinking about going back to his wife or even returning to the temple. It wasn't about, now good, I can get back to business. Now I can sit at the city gate with the elders of the city again. It was, I must return to give thanks. Notice also that his thanksgiving was expressed by worship and devotion. He bows down to Jesus. He glorifies Jesus as God. It's a striking feature there too. You could use this text as a proof that Jesus is God. Because we read, he glorified God, and then it says he bowed down to him. To him. That is, he bowed down to God. That's always how thanksgiving shows itself. Don't let anybody fool you. There's a lot of people that are pretty pleased with their thanksgiving that they engage in on Sunday, and their thanksgiving that they engage in during the 6 days of the week, but none of it's directed at God. For some odd reason, it's all directed at themselves. True thanksgiving is always expressed in terms of worship and devotion. That's really, by the way, the difference between true obedience and just what appears to be obedience. Those other men went to the temple, and there they mouthed the praises of God and went through the Old Testament ceremonies that Jesus is pointing out, but it wasn't thanksgiving because it really wasn't worship. It may have looked like worship, may have seemed like worship, but it wasn't really worship. And this man, outside of the temple, there in the middle of the street, bowing down to Jesus, praising and glorifying him, is actually the one worshiping God. That's thanksgiving. And notice finally, too, that he gave worship and thanksgiving to God through Jesus. That's an amazing feature here, too. There's something amazing, another evidence of his faith. But notice, he is worshiping and glorifying God literally in the person of Jesus Christ. That, too, is a type of how we worship. We never worship God directly as such. We always worship God through Jesus Christ. And if you find yourself worshiping God in some way, but it's not consciously through Jesus Christ, it's really not thanksgiving. It's really not a true recognition of who God is. God is always the God of Jesus Christ, and that's how we worship him and how we give thanks. Now, in sharp contrast to that is those other nine unthankful Jews. As I said before, they might suppose, and perhaps somebody just reading this superficially might suppose, well, they were thankful. Look at what they did. They fulfilled all the requirements of God's law. They traipsed on down to the priest. They carried out everything in according to Leviticus 19, did everything that God expected of them. And the answer is, no, they didn't. God expected one thing. One thing, only one thing. Thanksgiving. That's all God ever expected in the Old Testament. That's God, all ever God expected of all of his people, both then and both now. Doesn't matter the form of worship, doesn't matter the ritual, doesn't matter any of these things. What's important is what's in the heart and whether it's thanksgiving. That's a lesson for us. Don't ever suppose you're thankful simply because you come to church. Don't suppose your children are thankful just because they memorize your catechism. Don't suppose you're thankful simply because you're a member of the church, say a Jew, a spiritual Jew, as it were, as opposed to a Samaritan or a Gentile. Or because your family's been in the church X amount of generations, or because you come from this family or that dad or that mom. Don't ever suppose God receives whatever you're doing as thanksgiving. Jesus rejected the supposed thanksgiving of those nine, called it for what it was, absolute ingratitude, even though they followed every tittle of the law of God and seemed to be obedient. Thanksgiving is a matter of the heart. And their unthankfulness and ungratefulness was inexcusable. That's evidenced by Jesus' question, as I pointed out. Well, where are the nine? Are you the only one to show up and give glory to God? You see, that's a question that Jesus has been asking for a long time, you understand. Don't forget that question of Jesus is typical. Go back to how these nine Jews, take note, there were nine Jews, of any people on the face of the earth who should have been grateful to God, either with or without healing of leprosy, it should have been those Jews. God had delivered them from the bondage of Egypt. How did Israel show its thanksgiving and gratitude? The answer is it didn't. They got out in the wilderness and they mumbled and grumbled and complained their whole way for 40 years and dropped like fleas in the wilderness too because of it. They get to a land flowing of milk and honey, occupy farms they didn't till, houses they didn't build, vine trees they didn't plant. And what happened? Gratitude? No. There they showed their ingratitude by their idolatry and their wicked and sinful living. And that goes on today in the church. You understand, there's not a Christian church ever, anywhere, ever, that hasn't claimed to be saved by the grace of God and mercy of God. But the vast majority of the church today is just like those nine lepers, not at all thankful. One in nine, one in 10%, was thankful. And with regard to the other nine, Jesus asked, where are they? And don't be so quick to look out there and say, yeah, that's those churches over there. That's this Reformed church, and that's that Catholic church, and that's the Baptists over here. That's the general way it is in the United States today. It's true. One could easily ask when one knows the history of these churches. There's a lot of denominations, there's a lot of buildings that at one time were filled with thankful worshipers, filled with men and women who were there actually praising God and thanking him for his grace and for his mercy. And today, not only is that not going on, but they're empty. And you can hear Jesus say, well, where are they? Where are the millions of Christians who confess that I'm their Savior? Where are the millions of Christians who confess that I healed them by their grace? Where are the millions of Christians who confess that I did them a great act of kindness? Where are they? But don't look out there. Can you hear Jesus on a Sunday saying, well, what about Kalamazoo Church? How many members are there? How many members are there? Where are they all? They ought to all be here. They all confess they saved by my grace. Or the church holds a lecture. Or the church holds some spiritual activity. And you hear Jesus say, well, where is everybody? There's the Protestant Reformed denomination. What are they, 8,000, 9,000 people? Where is everybody? Where are they on a Sunday? How many aren't tooling down the road in their campers or shooting through the air in an airplane? And you hear Jesus say, where are they? And you don't want to know what it is? It's not Christian liberty, it's ingratitude. That's what it is. That's the nine common. Now, what about the faith? The thankfulness, Jesus points out, is the evidence of saving faith. Christ points that out when he says to the stranger, thy faith hath made thee whole. Notice he was saved by faith. He was healed by faith, and his gratitude was the evidence of that faith. Why is that? Because true thankfulness always has its source in faith. And in the thankfulness, therefore, of that leper, Christ saw true faith, evidence of true faith. Now, what's remarkable is that he had true faith as opposed to the so-called faith of the others. This incident, by the way, is why theologians have always distinguished between true faith and various forms of pseudo-faith. Faith, you understand, is simply belief that God can do something or God has done something. That's what faith is in its basic form. And so we talk of historical faith. Well, what's historical faith? Historical faith is faith that believes that God has done something. God created the world in 6 days, for example. There's many, many people who believe that. Or that this event happened. Let's say this actual event with the lepers. It actually happened. We call it historical faith. That's not necessarily true faith. That's not necessarily evidence of true faith. Because there are many, many examples of those who believe such things and yet are unbelievers. And, by the way, proof is the devil. Ask the devil if God created in 6 days. Ask him the question. He will answer yes, of course he did. But he's not a believer. He doesn't have true faith. Ask the devil if Jesus actually died on the cross. The devil will say yes, of course. Of course. So we talk about historical faith. We also talk about miraculous faith, and that is the examples in Scripture, such as this one, where people believed Jesus could heal them. They believed it. They believed Jesus, if they came to him and asked for healing of this, that they came believing Jesus could actually do that. But there's a number of examples where they were unbelievers, and this is one of them. What Jesus is saying is not simply that we have one thankful believer and nine unthankful believers, but Jesus is saying, no, there is one thankful believer who has true faith and nine people who may seem to have been thankful but were not and thus were unbelievers. So what do you call that faith? And the answer is we call it miraculous faith as opposed to true faith. True faith is always evidenced by thanksgiving. By the way, that's brought out in the original. The original shows that Jesus was not simply talking about thy faith hath made thee whole. You might read that and get the impression that Jesus is saying, thy faith hath healed thee, which would not separate him in any way from the other nine. But in the original, Jesus literally says, thy faith hath saved thee. The word is salvation. And it's the way Jesus also talked with others who were healed. You can look up, for example, blind Bartimaeus. Jesus reminds him of that, uses the very same word. The idea is this. When that man saw Jesus in the way, and when that man came to Jesus, he didn't come to Jesus simply to heal him of his leprosy. He didn't come to Jesus simply saying, cure me of this disease so that I may go back to my wife and I may hug my children and I can go back to church and worship. This man came to Jesus believing Jesus was the Savior, that Jesus was the Messiah, and that Jesus would heal him from the disease, the real disease of which leprosy was only a picture. He came believing that Jesus delivers him from sin, and that is true faith. True faith isn't interested so much in Jesus healing us in this world, or what Jesus can bring us in this world, or the prosperity we might enjoy, or any such thing. True faith is always interested in the Messiah and believes in Christ as the one who delivers from sin. And when he said, "Master, have mercy," he understood that that too, his deliverance from sin, was an act of mercy. Similarly, Lord points out that the unthankfulness is the great manifestation of unbelief. Remember that. When you have someone who simply refuses to live a new and holy life and is living in the church or in your home in wicked life, the fundamental problem is unthankfulness, ingratitude, and ingratitude is the number one evidence of unbelief. And you have the right to question whether they actually truly believe with true faith that Jesus is their Lord and Savior. In fact, that's actually a good way to counsel them sometime. When a man is living in sin and he's brought before you and you have to talk to him, oftentimes you don't have to pull out his Bible, your Bible, and point out that what he's doing is sin. He knows it's sin. But you may want to ask him this question. Do you believe you're saved? You might be surprised at the answer sometime. You might find there's doubt there. And his ingratitude is simply the expression of unbelief. Real unbelief. Might have belief with regard to certain things. But that's what gratitude is. It's evidence. It's evidence of faith. It's sure and infallible evidence of faith. That's what Jesus is pointing out here. So what does the Lord expect of us? What does he expect of you and of me? What do you confess about him? Well, we can go to the Apostles' Creed that we all confess together. I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth. I believe in Jesus Christ. I believe he's died for my sins. I believe it's all of his grace. I believe he's done this in his mercy. I believe he is the Son of God. I believe he is God out of God. He's also man. We can confess all those things. That's what we say Jesus is. And the question is, what does Jesus expect? If that's true, what does he expect? And the answer is one word, thankfulness. What's the great evidence of faith in our life? The answer is thankfulness. What's the one thing that Jesus expects as you leave this place? Thankfulness. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father, which art in heaven, O Lord, forgive our unbelief. Help us in that unbelief and forgive us our ingratitude. It is our sinfulness. Our sinfulness basically always is that we are like pigs in the trough. We are like beasts of the field. Our ungodliness manifests itself in our ingratitude. And so we pray that that may be part of our deliverance. That as part of our deliverance from sin, we may be thankful. So help us, Father, not simply to confess that we are saved by grace, but act like it. We pray, Father, that these things may not simply be words in our mouth or bare abstract notions in our head and our mind, but that we may live as those who truly are saved by grace and thus are nothing but thankful. This we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.